Y'all happy to be here? Acts chapter 9. Isn't it wonderful? You can talk. Okay. I'm like, it's wonderful, right? We're reading about the Apostle Paul's conversion. It's amazing. We're going to dig into it. So make sure you have your Bible out or your book out, wherever you're reading the text, because we're going to look at it together. But first, a question. Anybody been to the Bishop Arts area of the south side of Dallas? Anybody know what that area is? Right, super cute, so fun. I love that part of Dallas. We love going on dates up there. One day we were up there years ago and we talked to one of the shop owners there and kind of asked about the history of that area. And they said, well, years ago, this guy named Jim Lake came and bought up a bunch of properties and slowly over time developed them and it became what it is today. I was like, oh, okay, that's awesome. Well, fast forward a few years. Oh, sorry, you were talking to me. Fast forward a few years, I live in Cedar Hill, okay, so that's just a little north of here, and there's a bunch of development going on in downtown Cedar Hill, and I'm just paying attention, and I ask somebody who works for the city, like, what are you guys doing down here in the downtown Cedar Hill area, and someone says, well, actually, Jim Lake bought a bunch of properties in downtown Cedar Hill, and is going to develop them over years. I was like, oh, that's awesome. I can't wait. Why? Because I recognized the builder from an area I knew and had seen built out, and I trust the name now because I've seen his work. And so when I hear he's building something in my town, that gets me excited, even though because of COVID and some other things, the developments haven't happened quite as fast. And sometimes I look at downtown Cedar Hill and I go, huh, do I think that it could be that cool? I don't know yet. It doesn't look quite that way, but I trust the builder, so I have hope. Well, what we're seeing in this passage, what we're going to look at, is that Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. I don't know who you think builds the church and grows the church, but Jesus is doing that work. And that gives us a lot of hope, because when we know who the builder is, we have hope in what his final product is going to be, right? We know we can trust him. And so when we look through this passage, I'm just going to tell you where we're going, how I want you to see what we're going to cover. Jesus is going to build his church in a few ways. First, Jesus is going to turn threats into assets. He's going to turn threats into assets. And then Jesus is going to build his church his way. And then Jesus is going to prepare his church for change. So that's what we're going to see in this passage. He's going to turn threats into assets. He's going to build it his way. And he is going to prepare his church for change. So look with me at the first part of Acts chapter 9. We're going to read it together. We're reading about a man named Saul, who we know later will become the Apostle Paul, writing much of the New Testament. But here we're starting in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we're going to stop right there. Because at this point, most of you know this is the Apostle Paul, and he's probably a hero of the faith to you. You're like, I want to be like the Apostle Paul. But my job right now is to remind you of who this man is at this moment in time in history. He is not a good guy. No one wants to be around him. If you are a Christian, you are avoiding him. He is not the man that you want to be around. Actually, I want to read some of Paul's own words about this season of his life from later in the book of Acts. This is from Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. It should be on the screen for you. It says, I myself, so Paul is speaking here, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When you think about who this man is, I want to give you a visual picture of something that would be close in our modern day of who he would be like. Can we pull up that first picture? You may recognize this picture. This is, I think, over 10 years old now, but this is a group called ISIS who are about to execute Christians for their faith in Jesus. Now, when you see this picture, the feelings that come up with you in that moment, maybe the first time you saw this image, these men in the back and maybe that man in camo right there who's like, I think, probably the leader of that group, is more akin to who Saul is in this moment than maybe what we think. We're used to his later years in his life, but in this moment in time, this is who he is. By his own admission, he is chasing Christians down, bringing them to prison. He may not be personally executing them with his own hands, but when they're about to be put to death, he says, I cast my vote against them. He held the coats. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? It's really important that we have sights and sounds that match what these Christians felt in this moment, because it's going to help us understand this text better. I want to show you another video that's even more current from just showing a little picture of some persecution happening in the country of India. Now, there's persecution happening all over the world today. It's not a rare occasion, sadly. But watch this short video.
Persecution in India is at an all-time high.
मैं विश्वास करता हूँ चाहे मेरा गला भी कट जाए, मेरे सर भी फूट जाए, मुझे कुछ भी हो जाए, मैं कभी फूटने वाला नहीं हूँ, क्योंकि मुझे उसी ने मुझे बनाया है, उसी ने मुझे जीवन दिया है।
I'm here in central India. We just met with believers from an area called Chhattisgarh that has been devastated by extremists.
10 लोग मेरे को मारे, लातों लात मारे, मारते समय भी मेरे को
ऐसा लग रहा था मेरा जीवन अब खत्म होने वाला है।
हम लोग प्रभु मसीह को नहीं छोड़ेंगे, मतलब प्रभु मसीह को नहीं छोड़े उस दिन।
यीशु के लिए कुछ भी करने के लिए मैं तैयार था।
I hope one takeaway from even some of these videos is that you be praying for your brothers and sisters around the world. But most of the reason I wanted us to see that is because we don't experience persecution like that in America. We don't. And we should thank God for that. It's a great privilege that we have. But it is happening around the world. And when you see videos like that, people getting beat, churches being broken into, that's what's happening at this moment at the hands of Saul. When people thought of Saul in this moment, they probably have names and faces and stories associated with him. They probably know of certain Christians that are in prison in Jerusalem because of him. They probably know people who have died because of him and at his hands. So when you think about this man and what's about to happen in the rest of this text, this is what Christians are about to be confronted with. Is they're about to be confronted with the conversion of a man of whom they probably are going to have a hard time forgiving, right? This is who he is. We tend to just see the end of his story, but our job in this moment is to remember who he is right here. Verse 1, he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples. This is Saul. He is a huge threat to the church. The church in that moment would have been highly concerned about him. The believers in Damascus, obviously we learn later from Ananias, word has already got around, Saul is coming with letters. They're fearful. They know what he's done in Jerusalem. They're worried about what he's going to do to them. They're not happy about his presence. We sometimes can read this and go, yes, I can't, Acts 9 is great, because Apostle Paul is about to be converted, and it is a good thing. But Saul coming into Damascus in this moment for the believers in that time is not good news. They're fearful. He is a threat to the church. But as we saw in Acts chapter 5, if you remember with Ananias and Sapphira and the chief priest, no threat is a challenge to Jesus, right? He puts them to shame instantly and immediately. And here, this great threat to the church, Jesus is not only going to stop it, he's going to turn this threat into an asset for his church. So let's keep reading. Falls to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What? Jesus? Paul's like, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting the disciples. But isn't that amazing that in persecuting the people of God, Jesus is so in his people by his spirit that to persecute a Christian is to persecute Christ himself. Jesus dwells with his people and takes it personally. And so he comes to him and he says, why are you persecuting me? And then he tells him, verse 6, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This raging man, ready to kill people, is led like a child into Damascus, dependent, weak, unable to eat or drink. God turns a threat into an asset. We know later this man is going to write about 25% of the New Testament. From this man Saul, who we're reading about, he will later give us some of our best theology about marriage and family and church life, things that we do today in our church about how we do church governance and so many other things come from this man. This great threat to the church. Isn't that amazing that Jesus can take the greatest threats against his church and go, you know what, that's not only not a threat to me, I'm going to make it an asset for my church, to strengthen and build my church. This gives us so much hope. I don't know what threats you're worried about. This is just another chance for us to go, it's not a threat to him. Jesus is not hindered from building up his church and his kingdom by any threat. He can turn any threat into an asset. Who in your life is most antagonistic toward the gospel? Who do you know that you're like, they hate what I believe? Or maybe it's somebody you don't know personally that you just know about online, or you follow them and watch them and you go, I couldn't imagine somebody more antagonistic toward my beliefs, toward Christianity. Passages like this are an invitation to pray for those people in your life. Go, God, no threat is too big for you. Ask him, pray for those people. Pray for God to turn more threats to his kingdom into assets. It's a great invitation for us to do that. Okay, so now we're going to read about what happens in the aftermath of this moment of Saul coming to terms with Jesus Christ. Because like we just watched in these videos, this is going to be a challenge for the church to accept. Look at verse 10 with me. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Different Ananias than in chapter 5. Named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's probably getting sweaty palms right now as soon as he heard that word, right? Look for Saul. Why would I go looking for him? For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay, if you're Ananias, and you have been probably sheltering in fear of this man so that you're not drug off to prison, and the Lord just came to you and said, I want you to go find him because you need to go pray for him that a weakness that he has, his vision loss, would be restored to him. If I'm Ananias, I'm going, that sounds like a terrible idea, Jesus. I don't think this is good. And he kind of says that in verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. There's all those stories he's heard, right? He's heard stories. He knows what's happened. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Do you hear Ananias saying, God, I don't understand. This can't be a good idea. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Whoa. Jesus just looked at Ananias and said, yeah, that man Saul, yeah, the guy who's been a terrorist, yeah, that guy who's imprisoned people and helped be a part of the killing of many of my people, that guy, yeah, that guy, he's my chosen instrument. I want to use him to get the good news to the Gentiles. I want him to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. That is shocking. Again, we tend to see the end of his story and we don't see the shock of this. But this is shocking. This would be like your worst enemy, God saying, yeah, that person who's harmed you, I want to choose them and use them mightily in my kingdom. How would you feel? I'd be like, Jesus, I want to be used mightily for your kingdom. Can you use me? Maybe that's what Ananias feels. I don't want to go pray for Saul. God, I'm willing. Why would you choose him? Jesus builds his church his way, not our way. This is what we're seeing in this section. Jesus is going to build his church, but he's going to do it his way. He's not going to do it our way. And that has a challenge for us. Will we obey? Will we submit to what he's doing? It's uncomfortable. Ananias right here is forced with a moment of decision. Will he obey? Will he obey and lean into the place he has been given in God's kingdom, which is to go pray for Saul? To go bless Saul, to be Saul's first connection to the body of believers. Ananias is faced with that moment. How would you handle that moment? That moment of obedience, that would be so difficult. We don't know what men and women Ananias knows, maybe personally, that Saul has hurt. And here God's asking him to go bless him, pray for him. And what we're going to see is that Ananias actually becomes our first hero in this story because he obeys. He obeys. In verse 17, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, brother, brother Saul, what a blessing. His first words aren't, man, I hope that you know what you've done. Jesus is about to forgive you and give you grace, but like, can I list out the five names of people that I know that you hurt? That's what we tend to do, right, in our flesh. We just want to make sure somebody knows what they did first. Then I'll give you grace. Ananias doesn't do that. In obedience to the Lord Jesus, he goes, okay, Lord, you're going to build your church your way. I have a decision to make. Am I going to follow suit? And he does. He walks into the house and calls him Brother Saul. I mean, that's 17 verses from verse 1 as he's breathing threats and murder to verse 17, he is being called brother. He is welcomed into the family. The gospel is shocking, isn't it? That it welcomes in enemies as much as it does friends. Brother Saul. It says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul, terrorist Saul, you're about to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is amazing. We have just seen the conversion of Christianity, at this moment, Christianity's greatest threat. Jesus has humbled him. Jesus has saved him. Jesus has welcomed him into the family of believers, having another brother come, lay hands on him and pray for him, name him brother, baptize him, and welcome him in. God is building his church his way, and it's not our way. Let's keep reading to see this and the continuation of these initial moments of Saul's life. Now, the time frame of these next few paragraphs are uncertain. You can read more about Saul's early days in Galatians chapter 1. There are some other places that you can read about his story and where it all fits, when he was in these different places, we're not sure. But here Luke is recording a few little vignettes for us of his early days. So let's read those together. It says in the end of verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, saying, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? So very obviously, this is very immediately, because they're still under the assumption he's here to take people into prison. And he's proclaiming, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has turned this threat into an asset. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, and when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Saul has experienced a crazy role reversal here. That picture I had up there of ISIS, he has gone from the man behind holding a weapon to the man on the ground being threatened. In an immediate way, he has gone from terrorist to one being terrorized. And Jesus told him this would happen, right? I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. But he immediately becomes the one sought after. And then let's read in verse 26 about him in Jerusalem. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, why do you think it's so hard in Jerusalem for them to believe and accept him? Well, if you remember, it's in Jerusalem where he did his terrorist work. Him going to Damascus is the first time he's left Jerusalem, and he's chasing them to foreign cities now. But most of his terrorist activity to Christians was in Jerusalem. If you look at all the places it's mentioned, that's where it's mentioned. That's what, remember, Ananias says it. I know what evil he did to your saints in Jerusalem. So the names and faces of people are very, very high. People know the stories in this city. And here he is trying to join the disciples. There's no surprise that they're like, no, thank you. We're afraid of you. We do not believe that you're a disciple. And here we're going to see our second hero show up in this story. Man we've met before in chapter 5, a man named Barnabas. While everybody is afraid of him, does not have hope that he could really change, Barnabas, the encourager, has hope. In verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas comes and speaks for him and says, come with me, I'll bring you. I'll associate myself with you. What type of hope and optimism does Barnabas have to see such an evil man come to faith and have hope to believe God could really change him? It takes a radical optimism for us to believe in transformations like this. But if Jesus really rose from the dead, then anyone can be saved, right? We ought to have the radical optimism that Barnabas had here. Barnabas takes him by the hand, gets him in front of the disciples, vouches for him, and says, hey, I've seen the fruit. We can trust this guy. And so, it says in verse 28, Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Paul is able to have a ministry in Jerusalem in this moment because of Barnabas. Because of what Barnabas does, he enables this good ministry. Again, Barnabas is having to deal with the same thing Ananias did. Jesus is building his church his way. Barnabas probably didn't expect that Saul would be converted, that Saul would trust Jesus and become what he has become. But he's watching what Jesus is doing and going, Lord, I will play my part. Is my part to have hope that this man has changed and to vouch for him, even if other people, I experience slander from them? We don't know how that all went down, but we know Barnabas, like Ananias, says, yes, God, I will play my part in how you're building your kingdom. Jesus builds his church his way, not our way. And that has difficult decisions for all of us. Where is he using you to build up his church and build up his kingdom? I just want you to think about that for a moment. Where is God using you to build up his church? What good works are in front of you? What has he put in front of you for you to do? Is it children that you're raising? Is it a small group that you're leading? Is it neighbors in your community that you're talking to? Is it family members? Are you caring for aging parents? Are you serving in our redemption group ministry or marriage care? Where has he given you good works to walk out in the building up of his church? It's probably pretty obvious to you because it's usually the obedience right in front of our faces. But the challenging thing is that most of us have an idea of how we would like to be used, and it's usually not things right in front of us. How would you like God to be using you to build up his kingdom? You may or may not have an answer for that, but at many seasons in my life, I've had answers for that. You guys have heard some of my story in just my travels with Jimmy early on in our touring life, but when we got married, and we were both very young, 20 years old, and he was signed to a record label, and I was coming out of a season in my early college years of like, Jesus, I want to be used by you to share the gospel, to teach people about you. And here I end up on the road with him, running his merchandise table and booking airline flights and doing all of the administrative details while he gets to preach the gospel to people. And I remember thinking, that's not how I want to be used. I want to do that work. That's the good work. Why have you put me here? Why is this the work you gave me to do? It's not the work I want to do right now. I see that it's necessary. I see that it's needed. I see how it helps the bigger picture of what's happening, but this is not what I asked for, and it's not what I want. I've had those same feelings in some seasons of motherhood, in some seasons of suffering. Maybe you're there. Jesus is going to build his church his way, not your way, not my way. And the invitation is, can I have a yes to him and how he wants to use me and how he wants to use others? It is certain that the believers in this moment, as they saw Saul get saved, start preaching, and God using him, that there were some of them going, Lord, I would have liked to have been that person. Why did you pick him? He did such great evil. But Jesus says he's a chosen instrument of mine. Jesus makes the decisions, and we can trust him. He's a good builder. But we all have to answer the good works that are right in front of us. He has set them out in front of us. It's very counterintuitive to how our culture thinks. Our culture tells us, you go decide how you want to be used by God. But God says, I will set it in front of you. I want to read to you a couple of passages. First, from Psalm 139, you're probably familiar with this. It says, Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The day you find yourself in today, this week, with all the tasks in front of you, the ones you like, the ones you don't like, God formed those days for you. He's using you to build his church. It may not be the way that you wanted, but it's good. He's a good builder. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, I prepared good works for you, daughter. I've prepared them for you. You just get to walk in them. He doesn't actually tell us we need to go figure out the good works we need to do. He's saying, I already prepared them for you. I'm building my church my way, and I'm using my people the way that I want. And you can trust me. I love you. He's doing a good thing in your life and in my life. So let me ask you, who in your life are you envious of? Who's doing the work that you might prefer to be doing? There's probably people. I have those people in mind. People's lives who I look at and go, I wish I could do those things and not these. Who are you cynical about? Who are you suspicious of? It might even be someone publicly that you follow online that you go, I don't know what God's doing with them. I don't trust their heart. I don't trust what's going on. Who are you cynical of? Could we ask for a more Barnabas-like heart in those moments and go, God, make me like Barnabas, the encourager, who has hope and optimism, who trusts the way that you're building your church? It might be somebody that you're unwilling to forgive. What we see in this moment is that Jesus has chosen to use an instrument. He calls Saul a chosen instrument of mine, who carries a lot of baggage. Saul's got a lot of sins in his past, and he's very aware of it. He brings it up in multiple of his letters later on, so Saul is very aware of the harm he has caused God's people. But the reality is that for God to say he's a chosen instrument of mine and use him means Jesus is also asking many of his followers to forgive him. to forgive Saul and his great evils. As Jesus builds his church, he's going to use sinners who have sinned and hurt people. In our churches, in this church, he's often going to use people that have sinned, probably against you or against me. And the question is, can I forgive them and let Jesus use his people to build his church the way he wants? Jesus will build his church his way, not our way. And it's uncomfortable. But we know the end of this story, don't we? That though it was probably uncomfortable for a lot of the believers in this moment, we can look back with a clear vision and go, praise God for what he did in Saul's life, and praise God for the believers who came alongside him, who forgave him, who weren't cynical, who had optimism, who had hope, and supported his work. Because of that, we have a wealth of rich theological blessings in God's word because of this man. We see the end of the story. We know we can trust the builder. Jesus is going to build the church his way. We can trust him. We can trust him. You can trust him in your life. Now, as we see Jesus continuing to build his church, we're going to see a transition happen here in verse 31. Luke, as he's writing his narrative, has these moments where it's almost like he's ending a chapter. And that's what's happening in verse 31, that Luke gives these little, they're like little progress reports on the church. Maybe you've caught on to them. In verse 31, we see another one. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. We get this little progress report from Luke as a way to kind of close a chapter and say, so the church is multiplying, it's being built up. Jesus is building his church. And then we take a turn in verse 32 and we see Peter come back into the picture, now as Peter. So we're about to read about Peter. And what we're going to see in these next two paragraphs is that Jesus is preparing his church for change. He's preparing his church for a big change. Now, you probably know what's coming, and it's important that we know what's coming because it'll make sense of these paragraphs, and April's going to cover this next week, but we're about to see something massive happen in chapter 10. We're going to see non-Jewish people get folded into the church, and that is another shocker. It's crazy, and it's going to be challenging, and because that's coming, it's important you know that's coming, that's going to make sense of what's happening here. As Luke is writing his narrative, he's warming you up, the reader, to what's about to happen. And he's also showing us how God in his kindness is kind of warming Peter up to the idea of what he's about to ask Peter to do, because it's going to be challenging. So let's look at this. I want to point out three particular people that show up in this section. It's verse 32 through the end of the chapter. There's three people that show up, and all three of them are preparing us for this big shift coming to welcome in the Gentiles. So let's look at them. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. A little plug for like what Lindsay taught several weeks ago. Do you see how miracles are again functioning to turn people to the Lord? They exist to bring people into that greater miracle of salvation. We're seeing that happen here. But what's significant about this moment? How is this preparing Peter for change, preparing us for change? Well, first of all, Peter has moved from Jerusalem to this city called Lydda. What we're going to see in Peter's move from Lydda and then to Joppa is he's slowly, physically moving into more and more Gentile territory. A Gentile is just somebody who's not a Jew. So when you hear that word, it just means non-Jewish territory. So he's moving from Lydda, and he's going to move to Joppa next. He's slowly moving into more and more Gentile territory. And he comes across this man named Aeneas. Now, we hear Aeneas, and I have like 0 points of reference for that name. It means nothing to me. Anybody else? Unless you studied Roman history, it probably doesn't ring a bell for you either. I'm just curious. Anybody know, have any context for this name Aeneas? Okay, that's me too. But my husband, who loves Roman history, he has a degree in history, goes, you know, Aeneas is a really significant name in Roman history. As I was studying, I was like, huh, that's interesting. Tell me more. And so then I went on a really fun deep dive on Aeneas. And let me give you the short summary of this name Aeneas. Aeneas would be the equivalent of our George Washington. He is the founder, a mythological demigod in Roman mythology, who is attributed as founding Rome. Founding Rome. So obviously, the Aeneas here is not that man, because that man is part of a myth, but it would be similar to this narrative reading like this. Now, Peter went here and there and came along among the saints, and then he found a man named George Washington, bedridden for 8 years, who's paralyzed. Now, we would know he's not the same George Washington, but it's still bringing to mind a whole lot of things, right? That there's significance in the name. And the name Aeneas in this time period would have all that significance, that he was a demigod, he was half god, son of the goddess Aphrodite, and this other guy who can't pronounce his name. There's a poem called the Aeneid by Virgil that was like instated as a massive part of Roman literature to help establish this, the history of Rome in a time when it was unsettled. So all of this would be very, you know, they'd be very aware of this name. It's a very non-Jewish name. And here we have a moment in the story where Peter finds this man named Aeneas and heals him. We see Jesus healing Aeneas. It'd be similar to seeing Jesus heal George Washington, okay? It carries some significance. And then he's going to move from healing Aeneas to this man or this woman named Dorcas, which is, what a wonderful name. Hasn't that been fun to study? I don't know why. I like calling her Tabitha because Dorcas just feels like a, I wouldn't, do you, anybody know someone named Dorcas? Do you? It's awesome. Okay, so let's read about Miss Tabitha. I'm going to call her Tabitha. In verse 36, now Peter's moved from Aeneas in Lydda to Joppa. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. So Peter didn't willingly go to Joppa. He's been summoned there. Again, I think this is Jesus' great kindness to slowly move him into more and more Gentile territory. He's been summoned there. Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So again, there you see that again. It's bringing about salvation. But this is, okay, this is a huge moment. Peter has just raised somebody from the dead, guys. This is a big deal. He has now moved into more Gentile territory to be with a woman named Tabitha, who likely is serving Gentile widows in her area through amazing acts of charity. And Peter has a moment here where he mimics what he saw Jesus do. Did anybody catch the familiarity of this scene? In Mark chapter 5, something very similar happens with Jesus. Jairus' daughter has died. She's laid in the house. There's people weeping. And Jesus brings Peter with him, kicks everybody outside, and then speaks to the little girl and says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. And how amazing is it that Jesus has arranged something so reminiscent here of what Peter had experienced with him? That he goes to a house where a woman has died named Tabitha. One letter difference from the word Talitha was what Jesus said. And he recalls what happened, and he does the same thing. He sends the mourners outside. He kneels down and prays because he is not the Lord Jesus, so he's praying to Jesus, who can heal and raise from the dead. And he says to the body almost the exact same thing, except one letter difference, what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 5, Tabitha, arise, Tabitha kumi. And she opens her eyes. Peter watches a corpse open its eyes in front of him in Gentile territory. It's amazing. It is preparing Peter for what's about to come. Not only is it giving Peter a sense of authority as he has just been a part of a resurrection, so what's about to happen to him is he's prepared for that. He's also seeing it happen in Gentile territory. And then to top it all off, look at the end here, verse 43, and then he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Simon, a tanner. Okay, a tanner is somebody who's tanning animal skins, okay? This is significant. Luke's giving you the detail on purpose. I want to read from you from Leviticus chapter 11, because a women's Bible study always needs a good verse from Leviticus. Verses 24 and 25, these are some of the purity laws, Jewish purity laws, that Peter would have been familiar with. Verse 24, and by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass, a dead animal's carcass, shall be unclean until evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Simon the tanner is an unclean man. By ceremonial Jewish laws, he is unclean. And it is significant that Peter goes to stay with him. Peter is slowly relaxing his own adherence to Jewish purity laws. All of these three people mentioned here, significant by Luke. Jesus is preparing Peter for change that's coming. Luke, as he's writing this narrative, is preparing us for a big change that's coming. And isn't that so kind of our Lord, who is really good at building his church? What mom in the room, when you've about to have had to do some long car ride or some big change shift is coming in the day for your kids, do you prepare them? You go, okay, kids, here's what's about to happen. We're about to get in the car. It's going to take about 30 minutes. Here's the things we're going to do in the car. Here are the things you're allowed to do. When we get there, here's what I expect from you, right? We prepare them for changes that are coming because we know they'll handle it better. And Jesus, in building his church, in his kindness, is preparing Peter. Luke is preparing us, the reader, and going, a big change is coming as I'm building my church. And I love you, my people, and I'm preparing you for that change. Jesus is preparing the church for a big change that in the end is going to be the reason that you and I, if you are a Gentile in the room, which is probably most of us, most of us are probably non-Jews, it's why we are a part of this family of faith. It's because of the change we're about to see next week. Isn't it great that Jesus was so kind to prepare his church for change? Jesus is building his church, and for us to be a part of that, it's going to take some radical obedience at times to play the role that he's given us. It's going to take insane amounts of optimism at times as Jesus saves people that we kind of weren't ready for that to happen, or he uses people we weren't ready for. And it's going to take some brave obedience for us. But we're seeing him build the church. It's not on our shoulders to do that building work. It's on his shoulders. It's really, really good news for us. We get to watch him continue doing it in our day.